Thank you. Popularly known as the Johannine comma or the comma Johannine, and defined as the clause in the second part of 1 John 5:7 and the first part of 1 John 5:8, modern textual critics claim that this passage does not belong in the Bible. They do not believe that God has preserved his word or words through the ages, and that it is up to educated men to find the ancient manuscripts, determine which ones are the best, which ones are to be trusted, and to put the Bible back together again, since God is apparently not capable of doing this himself. This is the principal reason that we have so many translations available today in English. Each new version really is a paraphrase, supposedly adds value that has been brought to the table by studied academics and world travelers. The Bible states in multiple passages that God's word to man will always be. However, it is apparently up to us through reading, studying, and cognitive engagement to discern the word, which word is the true word. It also requires us to allow the Spirit of God himself to help us to see and to understand. This requires faith in God and time in the word and continual communication with God through our spirit to his spirit, since God is a spirit. We need to do these things: read, study, meditate, pray, etc., because we have an enemy. That enemy, Satan, and his devils seek to influence men and to deceive us. The Bible has many warnings about avoiding being deceived, and yet you don't hear that apparently preached much in the modern church these days, except maybe in the fundamental churches. Why would God warn us so many times about avoiding being deceived if it wasn't important? These are just a few examples here. This means that we should assume that Satan is trying to deceive us regarding many things, and especially with regard to the correct or best Bible text. How do we avoid being deceived? We need to put on the full armor of God. And we need to read the words of the Lord. Our Lord admonished us to read his word and assumed that we would read it and read it over and over and over again. These are just a few supporting passages, but God told us through Isaiah that we should seek out God's word and read it. When Jesus said, "Have ye not read?" he's asking a rhetorical question. This means that he presumes that his sheep are actively reading his revealed word. And even if it's not a rhetorical question, it should be still obvious to all that our Lord Jesus meant that we should get with the program and start reading the scripture. Paul wrote, "When ye read," which presumes that the believers are reading the scriptures and will continue to read the scriptures. We are to study his word. The word study means to engage the mind in acquiring knowledge by reading, investigation, reflection, and cross-checking. It involves getting into a state of deep mental absorption. It is possible to read without being fully engaged, without having the mind engaged. God's word says that we are to dig in, to seek understanding. This is what study is all about. We're to meditate upon his word. This means to be cognitively engaged with the scripture. It means to pray and to talk to God, our spirit to his spirit, to seek understanding. Not to seek understanding from our way of thinking, but to seek understanding from God's way of thinking. It doesn't mean chasing the worldly ways of meditation, such as transcendental meditation or yoga. These are mind-numbing, false methods of meditation. If we read and we study and we meditate, we should be able to determine and judge and discern what is right and what is wrong with regard to God's will for us as believers. It also requires prayer, personal commune with God. The end result is truth. Truth is what we want, because when we seek to know God and to understand God by reading, studying, meditating, praying, worshiping, and fellowshipping with like-minded believers, we must know with great and absolute conviction that when we open God's revealed word to us, that it is His word and not some cheap imitation. If I'm going to put my life on the line, and if I'm willing to be persecuted, if I'm willing to die for my Savior, I better be using the right word, don't you think? The truth-seeking believer needs the purest form of God's word that he or she can find. So let's get into 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Here's the Greek. I don't know if you can see it or not, but this is the Greek for 1 John 5, 7. I could show the same thing for 1 John 5, 8, but I thought this would be sufficient to make the point here. Even if you don't know Greek, you can see by comparing the lengths of the passages or the citations of the verse that somebody has to be wrong. Notice that Stephanus and Shriver versions are exactly the same letter for letter. And the Westcott-Hort version text and the Modern Society of Biblical Literature text are also exactly the same letter for letter. What we want to determine today is who is wrong and who is right, because they can't both be right. Which is true scripture and which is an imitation? Remember this, Satan is the great imitator. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 states that for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed in as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. We don't want to go that way. Let's look at the passage in English. Here I have various versions listed here. Wycliffe got it right in the 14th century, despite the fact that he translated it from Latin and not the Greek. Even the Roman Catholic Bible, the Douay-Rheims, had it right in the 16th century, as they did in all the other years, just with just a few exceptions, as we shall see as we go through this. But after 1881, when the Westcott-Hort New Testament Greek text swooned the world as the great imitator, many English versions removed 1 John 5:7b and 1 John 5:8a. I didn't list them all here, but just some of the most popular ones, like the ESV, the NIV, the NASB. And note that the perversion used by the Jehovah's Witnesses is on the list, and it's based on the Westcott-Hort Greek New Testament text, and it dovetails well with all the other modern imitations. This is from the King James Bible translation, and when you read this, can you tell what it means? It's not necessarily a particularly easy section to understand. But if you have the correct translation and you use the correct Greek to help you out, I believe you can begin to see what this is all about. I've got the comma, the Johannine comma, marked in blue here, and it says, "In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth." And this is what they want to take out because it is the most definite proclamation of the Trinity that exists in the Bible. So I want to briefly look at seven reasons why 1 John 5, 7b to 8a should be in the Bible. Argument number one, supporting roots. The passage is found in old extant manuscripts. That means they exist today. Cyprian's citation is very, very old, way before the alleged dates of the perverted text known as Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. The old Italic is dated from the 6th or 7th centuries AD. but they are copies from earlier manuscripts. Scholars unanimously agree that the Old Latin, also known as the Old Italic, was translated from the Greek text, the New Testament text, at least as early as 150 A.D. However, some scholars think it was even earlier than that. Perhaps to 137 A.D. or even earlier than that. The Latin Vulgate's parent was the Old Latin. Jerome claimed that 1 John 5:7b to 8a belonged in the Scriptures and that some person or persons wrongly removed it in the past. There aren't very many copies of the Vulgate that don't have the passage in question. The cursives are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of old manuscripts that trace their roots to the first century. The cursives were the manuscripts that reflected the most use, hence they had to be recopied because they got worn out. Has anybody here ever worn out a Bible? I've worn out a few, and I'm not that old. This went on and on until the printing press came and finally ruled the day. And set the stage for our best translation in English that has come to pass, the King James Bible. Some of the oldest and most corrupt manuscripts have survived simply because they are corrupt and they were not used by the baptized believers of their day. The argument number one, their supporting roots, this is not the best argument for leaving 1 John 5:7b to 8a in the Scriptures. We'll get to that. Here are a few more specific examples listed here of 1 John 5:7b to 8a being found in the ancient texts. There are many, many, many more. Notice especially here that I listed that in 302 AD, the Emperor Diocletian ordered or commanded or issued an edict that all sacred books be burned. Guess what happened to a lot of the good Bibles at that point? They got burned. The passage, argument number two here, is the Greek witnesses. The passage is found in many extant Greek manuscripts, old ancient manuscripts that still exist today, despite the fact that many, many, many modern scholars claim that it is not found anywhere in old Greek manuscripts. Manuscript number 221 is the earliest Greek manuscript. It dates from the 10th century. There are approximately 500 Greek manuscripts that exist that have some part of 1 John on them. This number is important because some modern critics claim that 1 John 5, 7, and 8 cannot be found in any of the 5,000 plus, nearly 6,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. So they intentionally, or in ignorance, mislead the people into believing that a huge number of manuscripts have 1 John, when in reality, most of them don't have any manuscripts of 1 John, or 2 John, or 3 John, or many of the other various books that we have in the Bible today. This is a picture of the Greek of 1 John 5, 3 through 10, by the way. 1 John 5, 6 was also corrupted. Not well known, it was corrupted in the early manuscripts, including the Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Sinaiticus, and the Codex Alexandrinus. As we see here in English, there's very little difference in the English today. But back in the first century, 1 John 5, 6 was corrupted in the Greek. You never, ever, ever, ever see this fact mentioned in the critics' materials. Because they can't afford to delete too much material from their paraphrased Bibles, lest they lose more trust from the sheep than they've already lost. The critics like to say, thank you, sir. The critics like to say that all true biblical texts must be supported by very ancient Greek manuscripts, and yet they themselves fail to follow their own rule. Another passage of several that is never mentioned by the critics is 1 John 2, 23b. The part in green here is left out of the Byzantine texts. and yet it's in the Latin Vulgate. This means that it was not supported by the majority text. So they shouldn't like it, right? The critics shouldn't like it. And yet you'll find this passage in the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, etc. It's another example where the critics are inconsistent in their approach to analyzing manuscripts. They claim that the Byzantine is unreliable, corrupt, not worth looking at, and yet they pull from it for this particular part, from this particular text. There are other examples that I won't share with you because I don't have time, but this proves that everyone on the various sides of the arguments agree that the Latin is more reliable in some cases. It also proves that the critics are inconsistent in their approach. So argument number three. John preferred to use, to refer to Christ as the Word in some cases. We see that in his gospel account, and we see it as the word logos is translated into word from the Textus Receptus. It's totally consistent with John's style. If the critics had, if it was a conflation or an add-on, as the critics would claim, surely they would have used the word son rather than the word word to make their case, to make the case for the Trinity even more clear. I believe that the passage was not glossed because it was there from the beginning, and early corruptions of the epistle ripped the comma out of the scripture instead of the other way around. Argument number three is also not the best evidence for keeping 1 John 5, 7b to 8a in the scripture. Argument number four, contextual agreement requires it. Compare the first passage here in this slide, which is not good English. I won't read it to you because I'm going to run out of time. But I made up this first passage. It's not good English. I used the exact same words in the second passage, and it is good English. It makes sense. So if you mix up your words in English, they're not going to make sense. Sometimes you will not. People will not know what you're talking about. And that's what's going on with 1 John 5, 7, and 8. The grammar has to make sense, and when you take the comma out, 1 John 5, 7b to 8a, it doesn't make sense in Greek. Now, this is not the best argument for keeping this in the scripture, but it's getting pretty close. Now, here we've got the grammar Nazi. That's what that G is. Could it be true that God made a grammatical error? No, absolutely not. God doesn't make errors. Here we have the blue is masculine. The green is neuter. In Greek, as in many other languages, many words are genderized. Masculine, feminine, neuter. And not only that in Greek, but the adjectives, the articles, and the participles not only have to agree in nouns, have to agree with each other in gender, but they also have to agree in a number and in person. So it could be first person, second person, third person, singular or plural, for example. All this has to agree in Greek and most other languages. We don't really have masculine, feminine, neuter in English, but as an example of bad grammar to kind of illustrate the point, I might say he gave birth to them healthy 8-pound, 2-ounce baby. Now, if I said that, would you understand what I was talking about? You'd think I was crazy. Men don't give birth, much less them. It's a little bit more complicated in Greek or other languages, but it has been ascertained and verified by Greek scholars and by scholars who were born to Greek parents, hence Greek was their first language, that the Westcott-Hort version of 1 John 5, 7, 8 simply does not make sense. The syntax is messed up. The grammar is foul. God doesn't make mistakes and is not the author of confusion. So it is simply wrong. So if we look at it in English, and we can see that the adjective three is masculinized, the blue is masculine, the green is neuter, to match the participle. The second, the participle is translated either as testify or bear record or bear witness, and it's in the masculine form in verses 7 and 8. And because this is the masculinized English phrase that bear witness, it must refer to masculine nouns. Therefore, the phrase cannot refer to the spirit and the water and the blood in verse 8. It simply isn't possible. And yet that's what Westcott and Hort want us to believe. In other words, the spirit and the water and the blood are not bearing witness on earth. Instead, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost are bearing witness on earth to the spirit, the water, and the blood. That's the way it's supposed to be. Argument number 5. All key sources for the alternative Bibles or alternative Bible were unregenerate. None of these men were saved. I demonstrated that fact about 4 of these men at last year's Dean Burgon meeting by using quotes from their own writings. And this also is not the best argument for keeping or retaining 1 John 5, 7b-8a in the Scripture. Today, Bruce Metzger seems to be the go-to guy, he's one of these guys on this list, with regard to all of the common objections that permeate the seminaries and churches around the world when it comes to 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And I'm trying to get my computer to behave here. He has 5 main things to say about this passage in question. Number 1, he says the passage is absent from every known Greek manuscript except 4. I've already shown that that's incorrect. He says that it's not found in the Latin, and I've already shown that that's not correct, the old Latin. Secondly, he says the passage is quoted by none of the Greek fathers, who, had they known it, most certainly would have employed it in the Trinitarian controversies. Its first appearance in Greek was the Greek version of the Acts of the Lateran Council in 1215. That's wrong, too. The passage is quoted by several Greek fathers, including Cyprian, Tertullian, Augustine. And furthermore, I marked this in blue here, but he says most certainly is an opinion. Metzger has nothing to back up his claim in any of his writings. It's total conjecture. I could go on and list a whole bunch of examples, but I don't have time. Number 3, the passage is absent from the manuscripts of all the ancient versions except the Latin. It's not found in the Old Latin in its early form. It is not found in the Vulgate as issued by Jerome. It's not in the revision by Alcuin. It's the earliest instance of the passage being quoted as a part of the actual text of 1 John is a 4th century Latin treatise entitled Liber Apologeticus, attributed to either the Spanish heretic Priscillian or to his follower Bishop Instantius. Apparently, the gloss arose when the original passage was understood to symbolize the Trinity, an interpretation which may have been written first as a marginal note and afterwards found its way into the text. Wrong again. Metzger likes to use the words all and except in the same sentence. It's a real common thing that he does. He aims to deceive by his enigmatic way of writing. So what does he mean by ancient versions? In the 1st and 2nd century, there was no canonized Bible as we know it today. What does he mean by that? It certainly was present in the other languages of the day as they were translated into the various languages at the time in the 1st and 2nd centuries. Unfortunately, most of those documents were destroyed by fire due to Emperor Diocletian's edict. Also, many copies were simply worn out and then copied again and again and again for each subsequent generation up until the European invention of the printing press in the 15th century. The dominant language of the day was Latin, so one would expect to find it in Latin, and we find it in Latin, no surprise there. I've already shown that the passage was found in the Old Latin in its early form and in the Vulgate. So these are outright lies. Metzger also cites Priscillian as being a heretic. I don't know whether the guy was a heretic or not. It doesn't really matter. The fact is, he cited the quotation, and it's dated to that time. Furthermore, Metzger's heroes, Origen, Westcott, and Hort, were definitely heretics, but you'll never find that fact mentioned in any of Metzger's works. Lastly, Metzger makes free use of the words, apparently, may have, here, and in much of his work. I've read his book, The Text of the New Testament, and excerpts from some of his other books, and you find he just about wears out all these words like suggest, seems to be, should, could, doubtless. It makes it very, very difficult to pin down what this guy really believes as an absolute belief of his. He's a very shifty character. Also common with Metzger was to have footnotes in his book referencing a source that did not support his claim or claims. It's real common. Another thing that he would do was have a cite a source that's in another language so that the reader couldn't check up on it unless they happen to know the other language. Number four, as regards transcriptural probability that Metzger says this, if the passage were original, no good reason can be found to account for its omission, either accidentally or intentionally, by copyists of hundreds of Greek manuscripts and by translators of ancient versions. Actually, there are several possible reasons that scribes might have left the passage out of John's first epistle. Unintentional reason might be a copyist error. Intentional reason could be malicious intent, or Sabellianism. Sabellianism was the belief that the three persons of the Trinity were not really three persons at all, but instead different modes of one God, in other words, three manifestations of one solitary God. Last one that Metzger says claims that supports keeping 1 John 5, 7, and 8 out is, he says, as regards intrinsic probability, the passage makes an awkward break in the sense. And in his typical enigmatic fashion here, he tries to delude the reader towards his way of thinking and with a short statement. But the fact is, it doesn't make any sense if you leave the comma out. He got it backwards, which is pretty typical for him. So his final grade on these... He was a professor, so I had to grade him. His final grade on these five questions, he got a zero, big fat F minus. Unfortunately, there are many, many, many seminary students and professors who influence people that are going into the pastorate and other professors that come out for many, many years, and they adore Metzger. They think that anything he wrote is impervious to error, and this goes back to what... Brother Waite was talking about with the influence. Argument number six, the historic church. There's good evidence that 1 John 5, 7b to 8a was included in the Bible used by the majority of the true believers for the last 1900 years. It was even used by the Roman Catholics over the years. It's been used, you can trace it back 1,800 plus years, but up to around 1881, that's when Westcott and Hort published their Greek New Testament text. This list here that I listed some of the groups that used the Textus Receptus, found in Acts 9, the Christians, the Donatists, the Waldensians, the Lollards. It's not meant so much to endorse every one of the Donatists, Waldensians, or Lollards, etc., whoever lived, but just like the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the various groups that exist today, they had problems with theological and doctrinal drift amongst some members in individual churches. However, these groups do have a record of having fought for the faith the best way that they knew how during their age. Today, the Waldensians are pretty much apostate, but they endured many, many years of persecution and death and stood firm for the true Bible for many centuries. They used the old Italic or the old Latin, and that's why the naysayers would prefer that the old Latin be discredited. This argument, number six, is not the best argument for keeping 1 John 5, 7b to 8a in the Scriptures. Argument number seven, this is the best argument for including 1 John 5:7b to 8a in the Scriptures. The testification of Scripture itself. These passages, just a few, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The Scripture cannot be broken. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Knowing that all Scripture, not some of it, is given by the inspiration of God and that it is good for us, we must know which Scripture is profitable in order to produce good works. God's definition of good, not our definition of good, because our God does not lie. Okay, I don't have time to go into the miscellaneous counterarguments. I'm going to skip them except for the last one. Number four. Number four. The critics will say that the comma Jehanam is not in, or it is not acknowledged in, the most reliable manuscripts, including the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. Those are their precious documents. Because they don't have it, they don't think it belongs. This in itself is laughable, which we'll look at in just a second. What do we have here? If you can see this, this is a scan of 1 John 5, 6 through 8 in Codex Vaticanus. Do you see the dots that are under the red arrow at verse 7? That's an umlaut. The dots are. What they represent is an acknowledgement by the scribe or his supervisor that other possible texts did exist for this passage, and since the comma is and was the only variant text ever known for this passage, that is what the umlaut represented. It's dated from the early 4th century, so that gives some pretty airtight proof that the comma was known about and was in use some during that time, contrary to what Bruce Metzger and other modernists would have us believe, that it didn't exist during that time. So what's so meaningful about this is that the Codex Vaticanus is truly the textual critic's most precious manuscript, although in reality, it's a very, very corrupt manuscript. So let's look at a few reasons not to trust the Codex Vaticanus or the Codex Sinaiticus. And this is just six reasons of many. First, 3,036, there are 3,036 textual variances or differences in the Gospels alone between the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. They don't even agree between their most precious documents. Just in the Gospels, 3,000 differences. Over 14,000 corrections have been written into the margins of the Codex Sinaiticus. 14,000. Countless grammatical errors in Sinaiticus. Again, does God make mistakes? No. Vaticanus leaves out 1,491 words or phrases in the Gospels alone. Just leaves them out. Just in the Gospels. Vaticanus uses classical Greek and not Koine Greek. Vaticanus contains the Septuagint, a spurious Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Sinaiticus contains about half of the Septuagint. So after looking at these six reasons not to trust the Codex Vaticanus or the Codex Sinaiticus, it's really hard to understand how true baptized believers could fall for such obvious garbage that these two codices represent. But then again, when one understands that Satan is the master deceiver, one begins to see how good he is at what he does. Here's a comparison of 1 John 5, 6 through 8 between Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. Note that in verse 6 of Vaticanus, it says that Jesus Christ came by water and blood. And yet in the Sinaiticus, it says that Jesus Christ came by water and blood and the Spirit. So even though these two manuscripts have an error, are in error, having removed 1 John 5, 7, beat 8a, they don't even agree between themselves in this passage that I've been talking about this afternoon. Jesus said, if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Sounds like somebody and something is going to fall. So, in conclusion, this is the word in Greek, Textus Receptus, which you can't see, but it's in Greek for 1 John 5, 7, and 8, that was given to man by the inspiration of God. We should read it. We should study it. We should meditate upon it. We should act upon it, just like the rest of Scripture. Also, those of us who have studied this issue and other textual issues about the Bible have a responsibility to defend the truth and to answer others who have questions about the truth. Thank you. I almost forgot. I did forget. Please turn to Psalm 119, verses 17 through 24, and stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's read together Psalm 119, beginning with verse 17. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Please be seated.